and under. You may go to the other part of the building for your time in the Word while we read from 2 Corinthians 5, and then we'll be going back to John 4 for our message. I want to mention also to you, church family, about for prayer. I received a call last night from Al Hodges that Pam Hodges went to be with the Lord after her battle with brain cancer. She passed away yesterday, and we want to be praying for that family now. No details yet on the funeral arrangements. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's listen as I read, starting in verse 16. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So reads this portion of God's holy word. I was on a flight from Goroka to Port Moresby in Papua New Guinea when Ahmed asked me the question, "Would you like a Quran?" It was November 2001, and I was beginning my trek back home after 11 days of ministering in the jungle in Papua New Guinea with our missionaries Bob and Shirley Littoral. Ahmed, I learned on the plane that day, worked for Papua New Guinea's Department of Education and was a devout Muslim. We had enjoyed a brief but meaningful conversation there on that flight, getting to know each other, when Ahmed asked me if I would like to come to his home in the capital city of Port Moresby, where he said, "I'll give you a copy of the Quran, and you can see get to know me better and what's important to me." I thought to myself, why not? I've got 6 hours before the next leg of my flight, plenty of time to make this little connection. True, it is just 2 months after 9/11. I am traveling alone in a country in the world where if something happens to me, no one will have any idea where I am. So why not get into the car, a car with a total stranger, a Muslim man to be precise, and go to his house and receive a gift copy of the Quran? I don't know, maybe it wasn't the wisest decision I ever made, but looking back, I could see the hand of God in the whole situation, and he certainly protected me. I met Ahmed's family, his dear wife and their children. They shared their food with me that day. It was Ramadan, so they didn't eat with me. They shared their pictures with me so that I could get to know what was important to them. They shared their stories with me, and then they shared their holy book with me. I want to read to you what they wrote, what Ahmed wrote in the front cover of the Quran that he gave me. Presented from Ahmed Saadi and family to Pastor Brad and his family with compliments. I hope you will find some thoughts and ideas about the Islamic religion. Regards, Ahmed, Saadi, Zizi, and children. And then he writes in Arabic what I don't know what it says, but another personal note, I'm assuming. It is easy to be fearful of people you don't know. But when you take steps to get into someone's world, into their life, you begin to see things that you never knew barriers begin to come down, perspectives begin to broaden, and you begin to see things differently. My Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." My question this morning for you is, does world mean world, and does whoever mean whoever? I don't want you to answer that out loud. I want you to think about that. The reality is, if we'll be honest with ourselves, that most of us see that word, world, very narrowly. And whoever is very restricted. We tend to narrow the scope of God's love to people who are like us or people who look like us. I mean, just think about the artwork, for instance, of Jesus. You travel around the world. In the Far East artwork, he looks Asian. In Africa, he's black. In Europe and America, he's fair-skinned. For God so loved the world, and we're prone to think, yes, the world where I live, the world where things are comfortable for me. And to the degree that's true, we are a lot like a first century man named Nicodemus who met Jesus in John chapter 3 and heard first that announcement, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Unless we miss the point that we are prone to be a lot like that man, in the very next chapter, the gospel writer includes a shocking announcement. In fact, I want to go to the end of the story of John chapter 4 and show you the end and then back up. Go to the end in John chapter 4 and look with me at verses 40 and 41. John 4, verses 40 and 41 read, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers." John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes has eternal life." And yet they didn't just believe, but they made an amazing announcement in the next verse, verse 42. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you've said. We have now heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the," what's the next word? "World." John the Baptist had said something like that back in chapter 1 when he announced, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the..." But you would expect that out of John. He's a Jew. They're the people of God. The Messiah has come to rescue the people of God. No, John says he's come to rescue the world, but he's a Jew. Now we're hearing it come from the lips of Samaritans. Samaritans are proclaiming that Jesus, a Jewish man, is the Savior of the world? How in the world did that happen? Well, we find the answer as to how it happened as we go into the first part of chapter 4 now and see this amazing story of what God did. I have to confess to you, this is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. The story of what Jesus Christ did with a woman in Samaria and a village in Samaria. It is a story that we could look at from a variety of perspectives. We could look at it from the woman's perspective and see how her life was transformed. But I think John's intent in putting this story here is so that we will see something about the heart of our Savior for the world. So that coming alongside this story, we will come away knowing Jesus better, knowing his heart better, knowing his mission more clearly, knowing how we fit into that mission as he is reaching the world now through his people. And this story is filled with surprises. I'm going to use the word shockers. One right after another, shocking event after event. It's the kind of story that as you read it and as you hear it, it causes you to sit up and say, "He did what? With whom?" He got on an airplane with a Muslim. He did what with whom? Again and again, it's just over and over throughout this story, and I love it. It's a story that brings us right into it and forces us to ask ourselves, what do we really think about him, and what do we think about people in this world? We're going to take a few weeks to work through John 4, and this morning we're going to begin, Lord willing, with the first 14 verses and look at five shocking events, five shockers, which really open up for us the heart of our Savior in vivid clarity. The first shocking event is in the first three verses where Jesus, we're told, left the crowds in Judea. In your Bible, you'll see in verse 1 the mention of the Pharisees. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, notice this, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, it is still very early in Jesus' public ministry. The cross is a couple of years away. Back in chapter 2, we learned that he had left Galilee and had traveled. It was February, early March, and he left Galilee, and he, in his first year of ministry, headed south to Jerusalem for Passover, and then he spent some time there in the capital city where he cleansed the temple, where he met Nicodemus, etc., and now he decides to go back up to Galilee. We need some geography to appreciate this. The country of Israel is 120 miles or so from north to south. Picture going from Wheelersburg to north of Columbus. That's the north-south picture, the geography of this land. The country is divided into three parts. You have Galilee up north, you have Judea in the south with the capital city of Jerusalem, and then you've got Samaria in the middle. Our text indicates that the Pharisees are hearing about Jesus and his popularity is growing and they're aware of it. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. I would assume he's gone back. He's been telling his Pharisee friends about Jesus and what he learned. And the Pharisees are now recognizing what's going on with Jesus. And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had him on their radar, he decides to change locations. Now that is shocking. Why the change? I mean, if you've got a good thing going down south, I mean, you've got good crowds, you've got popularity that's increasing, you've got the movers and shakers of society, that's what the Pharisees were, taking note of you, this is not a good time to leave your ministry, is it? Please realize this about Jesus. Jesus did not measure success the way we often do. Jesus was not into getting a crowd. In fact, so often he works at getting himself out of crowds, not because he's fearful of people, but because he knows how crowds work. Crowds are motivated by exterior things. And Jesus wasn't into getting a crowd. To the contrary, Jesus was on a mission to save sinners, not recruit them. Save them, not recruit them, not give them what they want so that they become a part of his following, but to save them from their passion to live for what they want instead of living for what they need to be living for. What's more, he knows it's not time to ruffle the Pharisees' feathers. That will come soon enough, but not yet. And so he leads his little flock of disciples, and they head north to Galilee. That's the first shocker. He left the crowds. He's got them eating out of the palm of his hand, and he leaves them. Secondly, verse 4 tells us that he went through Samaria. This is quite amazing. Verse 4 reads, "Now he had to go through Samaria." In terms of traveling options, there were three ways that you could get from down south to Galilee up north. You could go to the west and follow along the Mediterranean Sea, although that wasn't as common to take that route. Some would take that route, though. the more common route was to go east across the Jordan River and then stay on the east side of the Jordan and go all the way up to Galilee and cross the Jordan back into the Galilee region. Or you could go right through Samaria. Barclay points out that the quickest route by far was to go through Samaria. The trip took 3 days to go straight through Samaria. It would take about twice as long to take one of the alternate routes. Our text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, which raises the question, why did he have to go through? Some scholars say, well, he had to. Look, he's trying to get away from the Pharisees. He's not fearful of them, by the way. The Pharisees aren't out to kill him yet. That will come later. But still, some say, look, he doesn't want this crowd being stirred up, so he's just got to get away. He's got to get away quick, so he's taking the shortest route. That may be part of it, that he's saving time by going through Samaria. He has a desire to reach Galilee quickly. But there is a whole lot more going on, I am convinced, as the story will unfold to prove, than just saving time here. The reality is he has a divine appointment to keep. In fact, throughout John's gospel, John points out that Jesus operated on a heaven-sent schedule. For instance, check out the word must in John's gospel, that something must happen, or he must do something. As in chapter 3, verse 14, we saw it in our previous study, where it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Speaking of something that had to happen. Or chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus said, we must do the work of him who sent me. Or in chapter 10, verse 16, he said, I have other sheep who are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. I think that text sheds light on what's happening here. There are others besides Jews who are not of the pen, the Jewish pen, sheep pen. There are others that he must reach and bring. The Son of Man must be lifted up, says chapter 12, verse 34. This is what's happening here in the language of the King James Version. He must needs go through Samaria. You say, okay, all right. So Jesus is on a divine appointment, and he has to go to Samaria. What's so shocking about that? What's so shocking, and we miss it because we're sitting here removed by 2,000 years in an ocean and a cultural barrier. We don't understand that in Jesus' days, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other with a passion that is unlike anything you and I know in this country. And I mean unlike anything we know. A tension that went back literally centuries. It went back to 722 BC when the Assyrians invaded and conquered the northern tribes of Israel. And they proceeded to deport most of the surviving Jews and took them to countries away and then brought Gentiles into the now vacant northern kingdom and repopulated the northern kingdom with these Gentiles who then intermarried with the Jews that were left behind. And the result was this new people group called the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. For the Orthodox Jew, even to this day, it's the unforgivable crime to mix pure Jewish blood with Gentile blood in marriage. If a Jewish son or daughter chooses to marry a Gentile person, a funeral is conducted. The person is considered dead. This is the background that goes back to 722. And then in 450 BC, in Nehemiah's day, the Jews actually declined the offer of the Samaritan ancestors to help rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. We're actually studying that account on Wednesday nights in here in our adult Bible study. Then a renegade Jew by the name of Manasseh actually married the daughter of a Samaritan by the name of Sanballat, check out Nehemiah 13, 28, and as Barclay points out, proceeded to establish a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in the heart of Samaritan territory. It gets worse. John Hyrcanus, a Jewish general, adds fuel to the fire around 129 BC when he attacks Samaria and destroys their temple. The bloodbath continued and it went both ways. The Samaritans would refuse to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple there. The Samaritans had their own Bible, by the way. They called it the Samaritan Pentateuch. It was just the first five books of the Bible. They didn't consider the Psalms or the prophets to be from God. So they've got their own Bible. They've got their own place of worship. The point is, we're talking about hatred and resentment and prejudice that's been spewing for over 400 years in an intense way and goes back seven centuries. And yet a Jew by the name of Jesus has to go through Samaria. For as we'll see in a moment, there is a person there who is lost and needs a Savior. And there's a village there full of people who need a Savior and are the object of His unmerited love. Which brings us to another related reason for this trip that I need to mention at this point, and that is simply that he had a lesson to teach. That's why he had to go through Samaria. He had a lesson to teach. He would later say this to his disciples in John 13, 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. This is what Jesus did wherever he took his disciples. He spent 3 years with them up close, letting them see his life, and then he would say at the end of his ministry as he's returning to heaven, now you go do what I've done. You go make disciples of me and teach them everything I've commanded you. Well, that's happening here. These disciples are learning a lesson they will never forget as they follow Jesus right into Samaria. The reality is, it's for us as well. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, and many of you are His followers, if we're going to be like our Savior, we must, like Jesus, go after the lost. Not wait for them to come to us, but go to them. Go next door. Go to the next town. Go to the next people group. Go to the next country. Go and cross the barriers. In fact, that's the other point I want to mention here, is that if we're going to do that, reach the lost, we must cross barriers. It is never easy to reach the people that God's interested in reaching. The kind of barriers we'll see in just a moment. The third shocking activity is mentioned in verses 5 and 6, where we're told that Jesus became tired and thirsty. We read in verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. According to Barclay, who provides very helpful background historical information on this account, just before you get to the town of Sychar in Samaria, by the way, Samaria is a region and also there's a capital city of Samaria. This is talking now about going into the region of Samaria where there's a town called Sychar. And just before you get to Sychar, the road forks. One branch heads northeast to Scythopolis and the other goes west to Nablus and then would head north. But it's at this fork in the road, Barclay points out, that to this day there stands a well, a 100-foot deep well, known as Jacob's Well. John says it was about the sixth hour. That is 6 hours, apparently he's using this time frame, 6 hours after sunrise, which means it's noon. Jesus arrives, and the text says, verse 6, that he was tired, and verse 7 will add that he was thirsty. Now that is a shocker. Tired and thirsty? I mean, those words describe you and me, right? I don't know what you did yesterday. Hot day, you're outside working. Get tired, thirsty. But we're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the Messiah. I mean, we saw back in chapter 2 in an earlier study that because He's God, He can turn water into wine. I mean, that's what you expect out of Messiah, miracles. But tired and thirsty and no miracle? I mean, what's going on here? Jesus is fully God. He can do miracles. John shows us in this account that he's also fully man. And because he became a man, he can consequently relate to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He experienced what you and I experience. Hunger, thirst, weariness, weary bones, aching bones. Not to mention he experienced what you and I have never experienced in these bodies. Excruciating torture and the crucifixion and experiencing the full fury of his Father's wrath as he took our sins upon himself and went through the wrath of God. But why would the living God subject himself to such fleshly experiences? The book of Hebrews answers this better than any other portion of the Bible, I think. Let's go over to Hebrews and notice the answer given to us in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, speaking of Christ, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of devil, that is the devil, or the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There it is. Why did he take upon himself flesh and blood? Is so that he can relate to us, so that he can understand you this morning, you who have come into this room full of hurt. Maybe that's the hurt is physical, you're physically hurting today. Maybe it's the hurt of rejection. Whatever the pain is that you bring with you, you have a Savior who is a high priest who hears and understands. And he says to you this morning, turn to him, trust him, come to him, lay your cares upon him. And then Jesus, fourthly, asked a Samaritan woman for water. This is astounding. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. I'll just stop there and chew on that for a moment. It is a good half mile from where this woman lived in Sychar to this well. And there is a well, there's water in Sychar. So why does this woman bypass closer water and walk all the way to this well to fill her jug? And furthermore, why does she go at noon? Why not travel to get the water at a cooler time of the day, like morning or evening, which is when the women typically would go, not at the hottest time of the day? Why is she going past a closer source of water at the middle of the day, at a time when there's no one else going to be there because it's hot? And apparently that is the very reason she's going at that time to that place. She wants to avoid the crowds. She particularly wants to avoid the scorn of the other women who will be there at other times. This woman is an outcast. Yet notice Jesus says to her in verse 7. In fact, that too is a shocker. As you unpack this verse, Jesus said to her. Please notice Jesus doesn't treat her as an outcast. He respects her as a person and speaks to her. He doesn't look over her and past her. He looks right at her and he addresses her. Meaningful contact took place, and he initiated the contact. And what does he say to her? He asks her at the end of verse 7, will you give me a drink? which is another shocker. He's violating social expectations. Could Jewish men did not do what Jesus is doing here? For starters, she's a Samaritan. May I remind you that when the critics wanted to insult Jesus later, the worst thing they could throw at him, they can think of, is they call him a Samaritan, John 8:48. And yet, he asks a question to, he comes into the world of this Samaritan. What's more, she's a Samaritan woman. No Orthodox rabbi would ever, ever greet a woman in public. In fact, I've read, there was actually a group of Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. The Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. You know why they had that nickname? It's because they, whenever they saw a woman on the street, they would shut their eyes and consequently walk into walls and buildings. The bruised and bleeding Pharisees. No contact with a woman. Certainly you would never speak to a woman in public. Verse 8 adds the parenthetic note, his disciples had gone into town to buy food, which, by the way, indicates they're starting to, though they don't understand Jesus, they're starting to pick up on his values. They're going into Samaritan village to get food. I bet they didn't do that before they met Jesus. But then verse 27, later in the account, will say that when they get back, quote, they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. You just didn't do this. And then, of course, she's not just a Samaritan, and she's not just a Samaritan woman. She's a Samaritan woman with a reputation. As we'll see later in the account, next week, Lord willing, she has been through 5 blown marriages, and she's currently living in adultery with a man who's not her husband. I must emphasize that Jesus isn't doing anything here that violated the law of God. He always did what the Scriptures command us to do. He kept the law perfectly. But when it came to standards set by men, he felt no compulsion whatsoever to keep the party line. Even the woman picks up on this breach of social norm. In verse 9, the woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then probably it's a parenthetic note. She probably didn't say this. This is probably John's commentary on this, because John, again, is writing 50, 60 years after this event when he writes the Gospel of John for people who didn't know the Jewish background. So he says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." I mean, it was true. The Jews would not use Samaritan dishes. The Jewish mindset said if you use a dish that belongs to an unclean person like a Samaritan, that unclean dish will make you unclean. Jesus isn't intimidated at all by such thoughts. He's the Holy Son of God, and he's not defiled by coming into contact with a Samaritan woman or her water pot. To the contrary, whatever he touches becomes clean. That's true for a dead body, which he'll touch in Luke 7, 12 to 15. That's going to be true for a leper, as in Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. By the way, it's also true for you and me. He touched our lives. We didn't make him unclean. He made us clean. He makes a sinner clean. Now, step back from the story for a moment and see this text in its context. There's a stunning contrast between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, Jesus ministered to a man. Chapter 4, it's a woman. In John chapter 3, Jesus ministered to a Jewish man. Here it's a Samaritan woman. The Jewish man in John chapter 3 is a religious leader who recognizes that Jesus is a teacher who's come from God. Well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 hasn't the foggiest notion who Jesus is. The man in chapter 3 has high morals. He is an upstanding citizen, while the woman in chapter 4 is a moral shipwreck and an embarrassment to her society. And yet Jesus reached out and offered himself to both. To both. He spent time with the up-and-outer, the religious sinner who thought his good deeds made him right with God. And he spends time with the down-and-outer, the loose-living sinner who wondered if she could ever be right with God again after what she'd done in her life. It doesn't matter, my friend, who you are and what you've done in your life, good or bad, you need Jesus, and Jesus offers himself to you. May I remind you that he died hanging between two thieves, one of which called upon him, believed in him, and heard the reply, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But that's just warm-up. Perhaps the biggest shocker of them all is the fifth one that we see in verses 10 to 14. In verse 10, Jesus answered her and says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, how's that for turning a conversation to spiritual matters? Jesus doesn't answer her question, but redirects it so as to teach her about himself, her need for him, and what he alone can do for her. Barclay points out, by the way, and I think this is important to see, the same pattern is used by Jesus with Nicodemus. First, Jesus makes a statement. The statement is taken wrongly. So he makes another statement in an even stronger way, which is also misunderstood. And then he compels the person to face the painful truth about themselves, as well as the painful truth about their need to think differently about him. There is so much that we could learn just by way of how to work with people from examining carefully what Jesus is doing with these characters, these individuals in John's gospel, namely Nicodemus, and now this unnamed woman. I like William Hendrickson's observation of what Jesus went through to reach this woman. He says, "In the process of winning the soul of this woman, Jesus appeals to her sympathy, give me a drink, to her curiosity, if you only knew, to her desire for ultimate rest and satisfaction, whoever drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again, to her conscience, go call your husband. He addresses himself to every phase of her personality in order that the goal may be accomplished." It's true. Most of us are so impatient with lost people. "Well, I told them the truth about their need for Jesus. They didn't get it. I guess they're never going to get saved." Come into their life and come into their life, love them, get to know them, reach them where they are. "If you knew the gift of God." She didn't know. That's the problem. She didn't know about the gift of God that's standing right in front of her. And she didn't know who it is that asks you for a drink. She didn't know about this person. She thought he was just another Jew. "If so, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I'm not sure about the Samaritans. I don't know the background there, but I do know first century Jews referred to this phrase, living water. And it was a common phrase. When Jews referred to living water, they meant water that was moving as opposed to stagnant. That is, water in a river or in a flowing stream. That's living water as opposed to water in a cistern. And for ritual purposes, purification purposes, so you can be clean and right with God, they wanted to use living water, water that was moving. Now please see the picture here. You used living water to wash away defilement so you could no longer be unclean, but be clean and be right with God. This is Jesus' offer to this woman. "I can wash your sins away so you don't have to live in shame any longer." You go to the Old Testament and you see this picture. The Lord is called the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah 2:13 and 17:13. You hear Isaiah making this prediction. He gives this announcement, actually, and this is Isaiah 55, 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Isaiah 12, verses 1 to 3 is a passage I've been thinking about a lot lately, just meditating on it. But I love there's a phrase there where it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then Ezekiel, we've already seen the connection back in chapter 3 between Jesus' teaching and Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, we read, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I could do that for you, woman. I could do that for you if you would just come to me and ask me for a drink, because I'm the living water. And of course, she didn't get it. She didn't get it. Verses 11 and 12. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She was right, 100 feet deep. No way he's going to get water out of that hole. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? She doesn't get it. She's just like us, right? Like this woman, we enter the world with a problem, and it's illustrated vividly here. This is your problem and mine. One, we're ignorant of God and his gift. That's number one. We're ignorant of God and his gift. We don't come into this world knowing God and knowing about his son. We're ignorant of God and his gift. Two, we think that physical needs matter most. The living God standing right in front of us, and we're concerned about water that'll take away this thirst that we have for another few hours. Physical needs matter most to us. And three, we use religion to justify ourselves. Did you notice how the woman defends her religion to Jesus? Did you catch the edge in her voice? Our father Jacob, implying he doesn't just belong to you Jews. In fact, he primarily belongs to our father Jacob, and who gave us the well, implying not you. I mean, she may be living in adultery, but she is ready to defend her religious system, and she's going after it. Please don't miss the fact that though lost people are often very religious, even those living in blatant sin. They say they believe in God, they like to talk religion, they even will argue religion with you, and miss the point of it all. I mean, I've tried to talk with lost people about Jesus time after time, haven't you? Only to hear them say things like, do you use contemporary music at your church? Or, do you use the King James Version of the Bible? Or, do you let men wear jeans when they come into the house of God? I mean, that's how blind we are, beloved. Unless God graciously opens our eyes, we're lost and heading to hell, and we want to talk about religious technicalities. What? Here she is, the Savior of the universe. And she wants to debate. Hey, that was our well. That's our Father. We got the right religion. He's going to talk to her about that more later in the conversation. The truth is, like this woman, we need what Jesus alone can offer. And Jesus so gently and yet firmly now brings her right to that point in verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Ponder that. See, that's why giving a cup of water to a thirsty person is good, but is not enough. That's why humanitarian ministry must address the person's need for a savior, and if it doesn't, it's not really humanitarian. Yes, give the cup of cold water, but do something else, or they will just be thirsty again, and worse, they will perish forever in the lake of fire. What do they need? Verse 14, Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus makes two astounding claims. in that statement. Did you catch them first? He claims, he says, he satisfies the thirsty soul. If we drink what he offers, we will never thirst again. And then he promises eternal life. He promises eternal. In fact, notice the progression in the way he talks about this. He says, first you drink the water that he offers, and then that water becomes a spring, and then that spring wells up to eternal life. That particular word translated wells up is the same word over in Acts 3:8 that's translated leaping to describe the healed man, the man who was lame, who was healed and went out leaping. Leon Morris in his commentary, I love this, he puts it this way, the life that Jesus gives is no tame and stagnant thing. It is much more than merely the entrance into a new state, that of being saved instead of lost. It is the abundant life. It's the leaping life. You drink from him and life is never the same. It's not just you're going to heaven someday. There's meaning, there's purpose, there's fulfillment. Jesus himself will say, come to me and I'll give you rest. He will say, I've come to give you life and that you might have it more abundantly in John 10:10. Sir, she says, give me that water. To which Jesus replied with another shocker, go call your husband and come back here. Why did he say that? I mean, she's about ready to pray the prayer. She's asking him for the living water. He has the living water. She is ready to sign on the line and believe in him. And yet he sends her away to get her husband. As we'll see next time, she's not ready to be saved yet because she hasn't faced the reality that she's lost. All she wants is more physical things, water. When she is living under the sentence of a holy God who's offended by her life, who has sent his son into the world to save her from herself. How he does, we will consider more carefully, the Lord willing, in our next study. As we wrap this time up, I want you to think about three questions, because this is for us. The first question is very simply, have you taken a drink? Have you taken a drink? He's talking to you, my friend, when he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's standing at the well, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Have you? Have you taken a drink of the living water? The Son of God came from heaven to earth because mankind was dying of thirst in the desert of sin. He went to the cross and paid sin's penalty, conquered the grave, and today he offers to take hopeless sinners out of the desert and bring them to the oasis of eternal life. Have you taken a drink? Have you come to Jesus? The good news here is this, all right? I can't see into your hearts. You're a wonderful looking group of people this morning. But I know all of you fall into one of the two categories. You're either like John 3, Nicodemus, or you're like the woman in John 4, somewhere in between. You're either a good person that's living a good life, and you think that that's going to at least in some way merit you getting to heaven. Or you're like the woman in John 4. You're ashamed of your life. You don't know what to do about it. You can talk religion. You can do other things. You can avoid crowds. You both are created by a God to live with him in a relationship with him, and you're not. But if you will come to Jesus Christ, who is the living water, you will be cleansed from your sin. The defilement will be gone. You will be made right so that you can be right with God and live for God the rest of this life and with him forever and ever. But you have to take a drink. You got to come to the water. Who is Jesus? If you have, and many and most in this room have done so, you've taken a drink, and of course, it's not a one-time drink. This fountain is continually flowing. We who know, and we need to keep coming to Jesus for the refreshing of our souls. But if you have, the question that follows is for you, and that is, are you sharing the water? Are you sharing this water? Are you investing your life so that others who are dying of thirst might come to drink from the fountain of Christ? And I have to tell you at this point, that's what this story is all about, that it is risky to share the water with lost people. Sometimes they want to argue religion with you. Sometimes you have to cross uncomfortable barriers to reach them, and when you do, you find out that they are living in sin that is very offensive and embarrassing to you and to them. It is a whole lot safer just to stay inside this church house or to stay inside your house than to go out to the sinners who need the water that we have drunk. C.S. Lewis said it well. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung out and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change, all right? It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. End of quote. That is something to think about. You say, I don't want to reach out to people who are different from me. I want to be safe. I want to be comfortable. All right, then be prepared for your heart to just keep getting smaller and smaller and shrivel up until you leave this world. Let's share the water, says the Lord Jesus by his example here. And then that, of course, brings us to the third question, because our text says he had to go through Samaria. So my question is simply, are you prepared to go to Samaria? You say, where's Samaria? It's wherever there are people who need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Particularly people who need Christ that others are avoiding. You'll find them on airplanes in Papua New Guinea. You're going to see them at school this week, young people. You'll see them in the lunchroom. They'll probably be sitting by themselves. They're all over our community. They're in the next community. They're in the next country. Are you prepared to go? And are you prepared to help others go so that together we can reach the broken, the lost, the Samaritans of this world? Let's bow before our Savior as we finish. Lord Jesus, as we place ourselves in this passage and under it, we see something that makes us very thirsty for more of you. You are so different than anyone else in this world. Your love is perfect. Oh, when we see how you went into this woman's life, we're so thankful that you told her that this is for anyone. Whoever believes in you has eternal life, you announced. Whoever drinks from the fountain has it bubble up into eternal life. We want you. We want more of you. We who have believed in you long to know you, to experience you, to please you. Thank you, 1,000 thank yous for not treating us as we deserve, for not looking over us and past us and down on us, but for coming down and taking our place on the cross and paying the penalty for our sin so that all our sin could be removed, for taking away our shame. Thank you for doing that for us, we who are your followers. There are some, perhaps, Lord Jesus, in this room. I don't know hearts. You know every heart. You know the heart of the religious sinner here. You know the heart of the, perhaps, loose-living sinner here. And they're all the same to you. They need you, and you offer yourself to them. But they need more than just the offer. They need your Spirit to do a work of bringing life to their dead hearts. And we would be so bold for your glory to ask this, that you would grant that life even now. And then would you fill us and use us to reach out this week to men and women and boys and girls like this woman we've met in this story. They're all around us. Give us eyes to see. All for the glory of your name, and it will be for the eternal good of the people that we rub shoulders with. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.